This morning we will be considering two different portions of Romans chapter 11. We will consider verses 12 through 15 and also verses 25 through 36. These are the words of God. Now if there, referring to Israel, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Then at verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For if the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and shall it be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Our God and Father, we pray now that you would open this deep and wondrous word to us, that indeed you would show us your wonder and your glory, that we would be filled with your greatness, that we would bear testimony to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we focused on verses 17 through 24, which comes right in the middle of Romans chapter 11. And there Paul pictures God's people through the ages as a single cultivated olive tree that is not defined by bloodline or any form of personal merit, but solely by faith in God's promised Redeemer, who is Jesus Christ. And so Paul pictures the advancement of God's kingdom viewed at ground level in real time, starting with the volatility of the first century, as God grafting wild olive branches, that is, believing Gentiles, into his olive tree, while cutting natural branches, unbelieving Israelites, out of his olive tree. This week we focus on the verses before and after the olive tree passage, the verses that give us the setting for God's olive tree, his people, down through the ages. And that setting is God's sovereign salvation purposes. What is God doing? Why is everything so messy? Did God's plan for Israel fail? Did he have to come up with a plan B to save the Gentiles so at least someone would be saved? That's almost the way it seems when you read verses 11 through 14, where Paul says that salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. It almost makes it sound like a soap opera, like Israel cheated on God, and so God is going to cheat on Israel, and that's the only reason any Gentiles are going to be saved. It makes it sound like Gentiles are an afterthought, a plan B. And yet the Bible assures us that salvation to the Gentiles, salvation to the ends of the earth and all peoples, was what God had in view from the beginning. As Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 8, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And that's right at the call of Abraham. That's the beginning of God's dealings with Abraham. But God's plan for Israel sure seems like a failure. I mean, how else would you describe Israel's long and tortured history of general unbelief, idolatry, and hard-heartedness, topped off by rejecting Messiah Jesus and persecuting the early church? But despite all that, Paul tells us that God's plan for Israel was not a failure. And that while God is bringing the Gentiles in, he is not giving up and moving on from Israel. Paul wants us to see that even in the midst of and through all of this messiness, God is working his deep salvational designs, so much so that even Israel's greatest sins and failures will redound to salvation to the world and to the glory of God. And in an overabounding mercy, Israel herself will receive mercy through the Gentiles of all peoples, so that in the end, nothing is wasted. All redounds to God's glory and to his mercy and salvation to all nations, including ethnic Israel. Remember what Paul told us way back in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. That, in a nutshell, is Paul's point. Remember what we learned back in chapter 9, in one of the heaviest, deepest passages of Scripture concerning God's exhaustive sovereignty. Even in that context, remember the word that Paul kept repeating over and over and over. It wasn't sovereignty, it was mercy. Remember how we saw that though God's sovereignty was present and essential throughout, it was still the best supporting actor to the real star of the show, which was God's mercy. Remember how when we went back and looked up the passages in the Old Testament that Paul was quoting in Exodus, God's dealings with Pharaoh, God's dealings with Israel. When we actually went back and read them in context, we saw that it was not as we often imagine, that God was proving the extent of his sovereignty by being miserly in his mercy. No, it was the other way around. God was proving the extent of his mercy by sovereignly overcoming every obstacle to it, causing his mercy to triumph and to free people from the iron grip of Satan, sin, and death, of which Israel is a microcosm of the fallen human race. That's really the theme of the Bible ever since the fall. And it's Paul's theme in our text today. Look at verses 30 through 32. How many times God's mercy is mentioned. As you, that is, Gentile believers, were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through Israel's disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Of all the times Paul uses the Greek verb for to show mercy in the entire New Testament, he does it 13 times, over half of them are in Romans 9 through 11. And over half of those are right here. And when we get to chapter 12, what will be Paul's great takeaway from these chapters? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What Paul is showing us in these verses is how, in spite of all the sin and failure by Israel and the Gentiles, God sovereignly works all of it to the triumph of his mercy. Look at verse 15. For if there, that is Israel's, being cast away, is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now the background for this is found in 2 Corinthians 5:19 and Colossians 1:20, where Paul tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and that that reconciliation was through the blood of his cross. But, humanly speaking, who put Jesus on that cross? His own people, Israel. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost said, "Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God through miracles, wonders, and signs, as you yourselves know, him you have taken by lawless hands have crucified and put to death." Acts 2:22 and 23. And yet, at the same time, in the same sentence, Peter tells them that Jesus was delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, verse 23. And that after his death, God raised him up, verse 24, and made him both Lord and Christ, verse 36. Now hold that. That doctrine of reconciliation through Christ in spite of Israel's sin, hold that in one hand while we reach out with the other hand and grab what Paul taught us back in Romans chapter 7. That through Israel, God caused sin to be exceedingly sinful, Romans 7:13. And then bring those two and put them together. And what you see is that through Israel, with all of her various covenant blessings, God was drawing sin out into the open. You see, sin is like a snake. It likes to crawl around in the bushes and not really show itself. But God was using Israel with all her covenant privileges to draw sin out into the open, to make sin stand up to its full height, to make it show its true face, and to do its worst in the crucifixion of Christ. Israel, you see, was representing all of us, all of fallen humanity, when Israel took Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, God the Son incarnate, the long-awaited Messiah, and crucified him, saying, "We have no king but Caesar." They hated Caesar, but they preferred him to the Messiah. They're representing us. This was the closest, you see, that fallen man could ever come to actually murdering God. It was the wickedest act of human history. It was the wickedest act possible. And through Israel, we were all there participating in that single act which sums up all the sins of human history and all the sins possible. God, in a sense, was raking into a pile, drawing all the sins of the world to Israel. Why? So that he could heap them on his Son, that we might be delivered in God's mercy. Through Israel, we were all there doing our worst as fallen humans. Sin was there doing its worst. Death was there doing its worst, and Satan was there doing his worst. And yet God, through his sovereignty and his overabounding mercy, used the wickedest act of human history, the wickedest act possible, to perform the most loving and virtuous act of history, the most loving and virtuous act possible, giving his Son to die for us, his enemies, and to reconcile us to him. Romans 5:7, "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die." You might find somebody who would give their life for a truly virtuous person, maybe. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners and enemies, verse 10, Christ died for us. As Joseph had told his brothers so many centuries before, his brothers who sold him into slavery, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to save many people alive." Genesis 50, verse 20. This is the heart of what Paul is getting at in Romans 11, verse 15, when he says that Israel's being cast away is the reconciling of the world. Israel representing falling humanity crucifies Christ. And what is the result? The reconciliation of the sinful world to God. And what happens when Israel compounds her sin by refusing to repent and refusing to believe, even though she had 40 years of gospel preaching between the crucifixion of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem? What's the result when Israel hardens herself one more time and refuses to repent and believe, because they do not want Gentiles coming into God's people unless they become ethnic Israelites? What happens when Israel, who is supposed to be God's river of life to the world, dams up the river and turns it into a private pond? The result is more mercy. God overflows the banks and he takes the living water directly to the Gentiles, bypassing Israel. Every time Israel, representing falling humanity, intends evil and does evil, God intends mercy and does mercy. So in verse 15, Paul is taking this truth and saying what God has done consistently in the past, which has caused his mercy to overabound all sin and evil, and to cause it to triumph, he's going to continue to do in the future. Do you really think that God, who brought reconciliation of the world out of the crucifixion of Christ, is going to let Israel sit out there as a trophy for Satan, sin, and death? Really? No way. God's mercy will triumph with the Gentiles, and God's mercy will triumph with ethnic Israel. And if salvation to the nations is what God accomplished when Israel crucified Jesus, refused to believe, and dammed up the river of life, what do you think will happen when Israel, by God's mercy, turns to Jesus, believes in him, and becomes a river of living water as intended? It will be like life from the dead, verse 15. It will be an awakening among the nations like no other. There have been a number of wondrous revivals in church history. Not long after the beginning of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, a number of revivals that came about from that. But one was in Scotland. John Knox wrote of how it happened so fast. It was so dramatic. The depth of conversions and the multitude of conversions, he said it was like men were raining from the sky. Another one was in the American colonies in the 1740s through the 1760s, involving preachers such as George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley. Across the colonies, tens of thousands of people would spontaneously gather in the open air to hear the word of God preached by these men and others. And Jonathan Edwards, who among other things was a serious scholar, he wrote about the genuineness and the biblical depth and fruit of the revival. It was not a frothy, shallow affair. Edwards wrote of, in his own town, hearing the around supper time the sound of families singing psalms emanating from every single house in the entire town, all spontaneous, all on their own. Even secular historians have documented the shaping effect this revival had on the colonies and how it helped lay the groundwork for the principal stand of the colonies in 1776. And what was this great shaping revival called? The Great Awakening. And that's the picture Paul is evoking in verse 15. Life from the dead, a great awakening, people being born again and made alive by the Spirit on a massive scale. Paul connects such a revival within Israel, what Paul calls in verse 12 the fullness of Israel, what he calls in verse 26 all Israel being saved. What he's describing is the vast majority of ethnic Israel repenting of their unbelief and hard-heartedness, turning in faith to Jesus the Messiah, and beginning to sound the gospel of Christ's kingdom to the rest of the world. And Paul connects that with a great awakening around the world in verse 15, which results in what he calls the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, verse 25. Now, lest we mistake what Paul means here, he quotes in verse 26 and 27 an Old Testament scripture, which these events will fulfill. And the scripture he quotes is from Isaiah chapter 59, which forms a single prophetic passage with chapter 60 of the same book. Isaiah 59 begins with Israel separated from God by her sins. Verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear." In other words, the problem is not with God. What is the problem then? Verse 2, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity." Verse 7, "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known." Now, you might recognize that language. It may sound familiar to you. It should, because Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 3 to prove that all the world stands condemned before God, helpless except for the work of Christ. Again, Israel is a microcosm, a representative nation for the world. So Israel is condemned and helpless here. And then the passage goes on to talk about how there is no one in Israel to deliver her. There is no one to intercede. So the Lord must himself provide redemption. Verse 16, "The Lord saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head." And it goes on to talk about how the Lord will bring both salvation and discipline and retribution. In other words, the Lord will wield both the sword of the Spirit, the word of salvation, the word of the gospel, and the rod of iron, sovereignly administered temporal judgments for those who harden themselves against the word of salvation. Verse 18, "According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay." That's the rod of iron. Temporal judgment, sovereignly administered. But he also grants repentance and faith, resulting in widespread turning to the Lord. Verse 19, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." And this faith and repentance includes not just the ends of the earth, that's the Gentiles, it includes ethnic Israel as well. And this is the part that Paul quotes in Romans 11, verse 20. "The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." Now that was not fulfilled in the first century, nor has it been fulfilled since. There was a remnant of Israel who believed in the first century. Paul was part of it. Paul has already pointed that out to us. But that small remnant hardly does justice to the grandeur of these prophetic words. This is something we still await in history. And Isaiah goes on to talk about how that great turning to the Lord in Israel will be accompanied by a great turning to the Lord among the Gentiles. Chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you will see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Verse 6, they shall bring gold and incense and shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 11 when he refers to the fullness of Israel and the fullness of the Gentiles and the two being connected. In verse 25, Paul is not saying that these are like airtight containers, discrete stages of history with all the Gentiles who are going to be saved and believe coming in, and then separately those in Israel turning to the Lord. Look at verse 12. If Israel's fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? You see, the fullness of each is connected to the other. The Gentiles turning to the Lord greatly increases as a result of Israel turning to the Lord. The two are connected. They are not discrete occurrences. They can be distinguished, but not separated. And Paul's teaching in Romans 11 is fully consistent with the Bible's big picture theme of the victory of Christ's kingdom in history prior to his return. Now, you will note in your outline a number of kingdom passages there. 1 Corinthians 15, John 5, Hebrews 10, Philippians 2, Matthew 13. That was just wishful thinking on my part, because if we cover all of those, this will be an old-fashioned Puritan sermon, which will last for 3 hours. We'll have to take some intermissions, order some pizza. So, let me just say, for further study on the kingdom and its victory in history, if you go to the church website and look under the sermons, you can search there. If you just put in the word kingdom, it'll pop up. In 2018, we did a pretty full study of the kingdom starting early in 2018. If you go there, you can really get into what the Bible teaches about the kingdom in detail. And so I would encourage you to do that. Because frankly, in our day, a lot of this teaching seems utterly foreign. It seems utterly strange. And so it would surprise us to learn that this was the dominant theology of the Protestant church from the mid-1500s, starting right after the Reformation, all the way through the mid to late 1800s. The Geneva Bible, which was first published in 1560, that's before Calvin had died, on its notes from Romans 11, talked about the certainty of the conversion of ethnic Israel to faith in Christ and the role that that was going to play in great revival. You find the same thing with Jonathan Edwards, with Samuel Rutherford, with Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s, Charles Hodge, the American theologian, and so many others. It's hard for us to imagine, but this theology was everywhere within the Protestant church from the mid-1500s throughout pretty much the 1800s. It is us today, the modern church, and its view that we're waiting to be evacuated. That's what stands out in the history of the church of being so odd. Well, let's look at one more passage before we close from the Old Testament that combine these themes of salvation to both Gentiles and Israel. And this one comes from Isaiah chapter 45. And the reason why I picked this one is because Paul quotes it in Philippians chapter 2, in the very famous passage where he says that we're supposed to have the same mind as the mind of Christ, who, although he existed fully as God, did not regard his godness as some sort of an impediment to him becoming one of us and going to the cross. He didn't do that in spite of being God. He did that because he was God. And as a result, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, that to the name of Jesus every tongue should confess that he is Lord and every knee bow. Paul is quoting Isaiah 45 there, and so I picked Isaiah 45. Let's start at verse 21. Listen to what God says. There is no God besides me, a just God and a Savior. What kind of God? A just God and a Savior. And what does this just God and Savior say? Verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. That's the gospel and salvation to the Gentile nations throughout the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. What is this oath? Here it is, verse 24. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. That is not the oath of someone who has been compelled. That is the oath of someone who has turned to the Lord in mercy by faith and repentance. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. These are not angry people compelled to submit. These are repentant people, ashamed of their previous anger toward the Lord, and now by faith, eager to serve him. Verse 25, in the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and show glory. Their salvation to ethnic Israel. You see how they're combined, all in the reach and the triumph of God's mercy. You see how all of this hangs together. It's all the Lord's mercy, his salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, it's important that we realize when we hear about this, that God is not talking about here forming two different peoples, the Christian church and Israel. That is also a popular modern doctrine. God is not talking about that. Paul is not talking about that. The Bible does not teach that. And it is certainly not talking about rebuilding the temple or resuming animal sacrifices or any other types and foreshadows of the law, all of which have been fulfilled in Christ. We saw last week, Paul made it very clear in verses 17 through 24. He also makes it clear in Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 3, Hebrews chapters 11, 12, and many more places that God only has one people through the ages. And they are not defined by bloodline or any form of personal merit or status. They are defined solely by faith in God's promised Redeemer, who is Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 3:7, only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. As he says in Philippians 3:3, he's speaking to Gentile Christians in Philippians, we are the circumcision, he says, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, 22 through 24, when you come to Jesus, you have not only come to the church of the firstborn registered in heaven, you've also come to the heavenly Jerusalem because they're one and the same. Romans 11 is talking about ethnic Israel, the vast majority coming to faith in Jesus, coming into the Christian church, proclaiming the gospel to the world and touching off a great revival and turning unto the Lord among the nations. He's talking, in short, about God's mercy winning, God's mercy conquering. He's talking about the Great Commission not just being a nice idea, like Jesus is just into nice ideas. He's talking about Jesus intending to accomplish it. That's why he promises to be with us to the end of the age. He's talking about God's mercy taking the worst of fallen man to do, and through his overabounding mercy, turning it into salvation. And when you see this big picture, what God has been doing all along and what he's going to continue to do and how he's going to cause mercy to overflow the banks and the flow over here and flow through the Gentiles and come back to Israel and flow through Israel even more to the Gentiles. Mercy, 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 grace everywhere, flooding everywhere. That's when you just run out of words, and that's where Paul ends up at the end of the chapter. You have to remember what Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, that the whole goal of everything is that we might be filled up with all the fullness of God. That's what we were made for. That's what we were saved for. For God to pour his whole self into us. And Paul explains there that for that to happen, we have to comprehend the incomprehensible. We have to comprehend the full height and depth and breadth and length of the love of God, the love of Christ. To be filled up with all the fullness of God. And we start to realize that all these deep questions, why did God in his sovereignty allow the fall into sin? Why did he allow the crucifixion of Christ? Why does he allow all of these things? Well, let me ask you, how are you going to know the full scope of the love of God unless you know the iron grip of Satan's sin and death on fallen humanity and what God did to redeem us? Could you know the love of God through creation alone? Certainly. Could you know the height, depth, breadth, and length? No, you could not. And when you look at the extent to which God has gone, that we would know that love, that we would be filled up with all the fullness, and how he was going to flow all this mercy throughout the earth, using sinners like us, using sinners like ethnic Israel, you just have to say the depth of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, of him, through him, and to him, are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen.